Now, how about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might cause a generous spirit to pervade across our churches. We thank you so much for the evidence of that work amongst us to this date. And we give you great praise. Pray, though, that it would continue. And please enable us to have the resources and the wherewithal to give, and then the determination to actually go about doing that giving. And we pray, please, that you would provide the funds we need and that you'd use these facilities year on year for decades to come, should you not return, to bring people under the sound of the gospel into relationship with Jesus. And we pray now, please, that by the ministry of the word, that you by your spirit would cause that ministry to find ready hearts to be impacted deeply by the truth of who Jesus is. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen. We're looking at tonight Luke chapter 8. Turn it open in your Bible if you've shut it back up again, or switch it on, or whatever you do to get it happening. Luke chapter 8. We've just read one incident reported for us there by Luke, the medical doctor who gathered all the eyewitnesses over a period of time and researched the evidences and put it together in an orderly account, which is what we have here written for us in the account we know as Luke. In this part of the account, he records for us a series of extraordinary events. Let me take you through them. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 22. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." They got into a boat, set off. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall comes up on the lake, so the boat was being swamped. They were in great danger. The disciples woke Jesus, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." It's a serious storm, because you've got here people who were, many of them, fishermen all their life on this very water. They're terrified. Jesus gets up, rebukes the wind and raging waters, and the storm subsides, and all is calm. Look at the next episode. It's the one we had read for us. They then sailed to the other side of the lake, the region of Gerasenes, which is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, in a region where there's a place called the Decapolis, a series of towns and cities there. They go into this place. Jesus meets a man who is tortured by demonic possession and is actually so oppressed by this, the community's had to chain him. And so he is locked up, imprisoned, bound in darkness by this experience. Jesus meets this man, speaks to these demons and commands them, or gives them permission to come out and enter into a herd, verse 33, of pigs, which then rush down the steep bank into the lake and are drowned. Now that is an extraordinary event. But then it continues. Verse 40, Jesus returns to the other side of the lake, back into the western side, and there he meets a man called Jairus, verse 41, a ruler of the synagogue, who pleads with him to come to his house because his daughter, a 12-year-old girl, is sick and dying. On his way there, Jesus is touched, verse 45, by a woman who is bleeding, verse 43, for 12 years. She, as soon as she touches the edge of his cloak, verse 44, her bleeding stops. Extraordinary. And then he goes to the house where this young girl was sick, only to find that she is now dead. Walks into her room, verse 54, and says, takes her by the hand and says, "My child, get up." Her spirit returns, and at once she stood up, alive again. And Jesus says, "Give her something to eat." Extraordinary events, remarkable events. Further to this, chapter 9, Jesus sends out his 12 disciples and gives them power and authority to drive out demons, to cure diseases, to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And they go and do just that. Series of extraordinary events. We call them miraculous events. Miracles. And they're confronting. Unless you're totally gullible. And unfortunately, churches tend to have a higher representation of the gullible among them. But not here. I know that's the case. But that tends to be the danger amongst churches. If you're the kind of person who hears of your cousin's best mate's sister's son, whose friend went to Papua New Guinea and a highland village up there and saw the whole graveyard brought back to life again and people dusting off the dirt as they walked around again. If you're the person who hears that through all of that and goes, wow, that's extraordinary, you're gullible. All right? That's called gullibility. You need to actually stop and go, did that really happen? What's the evidence for it? Could it have happened? That's the process that's healthy to go through. For the gullible, you can read this stuff and go, oh yeah, great, that's amazing, awesome, and not think twice. There's another reason why you might be like that too. It might be that you have been touched by the work of the Spirit of God in years past, such that for you, the appreciation of Jesus has been part of the air you breathed. And so in that place, it's a wonderful place to be. But most people do read this stuff and they go, nah. You know, I was sitting next to a bloke who's a friend of mine who's an unbeliever this last week, and I finally got to talk to him about Christian things. Typically, up until this point, whenever I'd move to sit next to him, he would get up. And he said to a group of friends, as I came to sit down and he stood up, they said, why are you, why? And he said, he's trying to convert me, I'm going. And so that's the kind of relationship we've had up until this point. But then last Wednesday, we actually got to sit down and we ended up discussing some of these extraordinary things. And he was disdainful, dismissive. You don't believe that child. I bet you believe Santa Claus as well, don't you? That's the majority of people you will meet. Many people in our day and age. Now, what are we to make of all of this? Well, there are some people even in church who find it too much. There's a movement that's happened in the last 100 years or so in churches called the liberal movement, where people, in their desire to actually bring the news of Jesus to as many people as possible, felt that a lot of this was so impossible for sophisticated modern 20th century people to believe that we need to either play it down or strip it out. And so there was a whole movement to de-miracleize the work of Jesus and rather portray these things not as literal stories of what actually happened, but figurative, spiritual, inspiring messages which we were to find truth within. And so Jesus was made this way so that he would be more acceptable to a new, sophisticated, evolved community. And they, in that light, dismissed often the people who wrote these accounts as themselves very primitive and gullible, ready to believe whatever, and wishful thinking, and so on. Now, the problem with that position is this. There's a number of problems. One is the number of accounts that we have that all speak of Jesus doing these things. Now, we've done this in previous weeks, but let me just touch on it briefly again. Remember, please, that the Bible is not one book. This is not, one piece of evidence for Jesus. It is rather a binding, collecting a whole series of evidences all put together in one place. It is as if the lawyer who's defending someone, who wanting to prove a case, gets a series of eyewitness evidences, writes down their account, writes down their account, writes down, puts it all into a folder and sticks it on the bench for the judge to read. And the judge says, you've only got one piece of evidence. He says, no, that's a folder full of pieces of evidence. That's what the Bible is. It's not one book. It's many, many books written to report these things. We've just bound them together to make it convenient. But in addition to this, and all of these books that you find here speak of these extraordinary, miraculous nature events that Jesus was engaged in. They speak with one voice and great clarity. In addition to this, there are writers outside of these accounts that we have collected in the Bible who weren't followers of Jesus, who speak of his wonder-working. It wasn't unusual to think of Jesus this way. That's one of our difficulties. But the other one is difficulty in terms of dismissing the miracles. Another difficulty is in dismissing the miracles that the way they're reported for us is very non-sensational. It's very matter of fact. This doesn't read as someone who's creating a Greek mythology, wanting to beat up something exciting that was not really there. This reads like, and as the other accounts read as well, someone just saying, this is what happened, then this, and so on. Very matter of fact. And you find too throughout the accounts great surprise amongst these so-called primitive people. Have a look with me. Let's just go through this. Luke chapter 8 again, verse 25, the second half there. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? They hadn't seen this happen before. This was new for them as well. This is not a group of people who had lived all their life just expecting someone to do this kind of thing. They were astonished. You come down to verse 38. Verse 37. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. Here again is a group of people astonished by what happened. It wasn't their normal experience. But further this, come down to verse 53. Jesus walks into the room of this sick girl and says, stop wailing, stop mourning. She is not dead but asleep. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. These primitive people had seen others die and knew what it was to be dead and knew that dead people don't just come back to life again. They knew all of that. There was no great mystery for them. That was their common experience. And yet, so therefore, to have someone suggest it will be otherwise was for them a point of mockery. They would mock someone like that. All of this suggests that the people among whom these events were happening were themselves just like us, aware that these things were confronting. Let me add to this further, the specific character of these accounts. That is to say, they don't read like the Greek mythology of the vagaries and non-specific details, just a sort of a legend that's... They don't read like that. What they read, rather, is in terms of very great detail. Look at verse 26. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. Another little piece of information that's helpful here is that that region is in the region of the Gentile territory, non-Jewish. Now, on the other side of the lake, where Jesus returns later, is the Jewish community within which he moved and lived and grew up and so on, which, when you appreciate that it's on the other side, what piece of information that's talked about in that episode fits very well with it being a Gentile territory? The pigs. Just a quick little thing that's mentioned. It's a significant thing. Could have been any animal. It happened to be pigs. You wouldn't have found Jewish people with a herd of pigs, you see. It fits the details and the facts. And then verse 40, they return back to the Jewish side and there's a crowd, quite naturally. They're expecting him. That's the region he's grown up in. And you find further to this that the ruler that the synagogue ruler is named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. These are not vague, these are very detailed accounts of what happened. And further that is, come down to chapter 9, verse 7. Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on. He was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this? I hear such things about. And he tried to see him. Herod the Tetrarch. He is a figure of history that we know from all other contexts. Herod the Great ruled this region as the sole king in relationship with Rome up until about 4 BC. He was the ruler when Jesus was born and was the one who ordered the slaughter of all the children in the village that he thought Jesus was born in to try and kill off Jesus. He dies and then has a number of follower children, and one of them is Herod that he appoints to a region north, the Galilean area, and he wasn't the king, he was known as the Tetrarch. It's just history. And what you have here in Luke 8 is Luke telling, or Luke 9, is Luke telling you about this man as part of all this. This isn't just mythology. It is very detailed. Its historical accuracy is compelling. Given all of this, friends, you cannot divorce Jesus from the miraculous to try and make it more reasonable, more acceptable to cynical 21st century Westerners. This is the report of a man who did extraordinary things. You might still be struggling, or you have friends who struggle. I'll suggest to you the key is simple. It's believing in God. If there is a God, then the miraculous is obvious. If there is a God who's made the world, who governs the movements of the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planet, and our breath, and our life, and our death, and our sickness, if there is a God who governs all of that, and he lands on the planet, his representative comes, it is no great stretch to be convinced that he would operate in the way Jesus did. Perfectly reasonable if there is a God. So I'd suggest to you, if you are struggling about these things, the whole thing at root takes you back there. Are you convinced there actually is a God? For you, for your friends, it's worth wrestling with that point, because then the miraculous becomes entirely plausible. Well, what do you make, though, of these events? Now, tonight, if you're coming to this fresh, without any great Christian history, it might be you've been brought to Jesus in recent months, and so for you, the Bible is a new book, you've not done much in it before, you're in a very easy place, a good place in many ways, because you don't come with a lot of baggage. You are very likely the person who can just read this account exactly the way it was intended to be read, which is looking to be introduced to who Jesus is. You haven't got any other agenda. You're simply reading to see who is this figure that's being introduced in this book, Jesus. That's the key reason Luke wrote it, to introduce us to Jesus. And if you're reading it to find that answer, you are reading it right in line with the author and his intention. So for you, it's a fairly straightforward process, and I'll come to that in a moment. That's the big thing. But if you've been around in Christian circles for a while, you will have noticed how Christians can get caught up on peripheral things. We can kind of get picked up on, you know, things on the side and other little details that we all get discussing and differing over. And so it might be that you're coming to this passage with all kinds of other questions, such as demons. What about demons? They were there then. Are they around today? How do you know if you've got one? How do you know if you've met one? What do they look like? How do you get rid of them? Can we do it like... All of those questions might be part of your agenda as you come to this passage. Or faith. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 48. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Now, you might have been in Christian circles long enough to actually be kind of have that question raised for you. What place does faith have in healing? You know, I've heard people say that the key to your healing is your faith. If you doubt when you ask, you won't get what you ask for and you won't be healed. So you've got the question about faith and its place in healing. Or you might have the question about chapter 9 and whether we should also go out driving out demons, curing diseases, preaching the kingdom and healing people just like they did. Should we be doing what they would? So you'll have that question. Now, that might be a bunch of things that you've got. My intention tonight is this. I want to deal with the big thing first, and then, if time permits, we'll do a vote and see which of those three you want to deal with tonight. So that's the plan, okay? So it might be that one of those particularly interests you, and this is kind of one of those audience-driven sermons. Okay? You get what you want tonight, okay? But let's take through the very first, the big issue. The big issue is introducing us to Jesus, because Luke wrote this book to broadcast as widely as possible the news about this man, Jesus. Because something happened 2,000 years ago. Something happened to change our world, and it centered on this man, Jesus. He lands on the planet, if you can talk like that, and he left such a mark, not just because he did amazing things, but because of what those things signified. Those things certainly showed him to be a person of great power, but they showed much, much more. And I want to take you through some of that. Let me look at this calming of the storm to demonstrate some of this. We've gone through it in very brief. You've got Jesus in the boat. He's asleep at the back. They're sailing across the lake. The boat is now swamped by a storm. They're in great danger of dying, of being drowned. And here Jesus stands up, rebukes the wind, raging storm. The storm subsides. That is extraordinary. I don't know if you've seen the surf in the last couple of days, but you go down to the haven and you see a bloke walk out on the end of the point there and stand up and say, wind, you're in trouble, stop. Waves, it's time, just calm down. Now, you see a bloke do that, what are most of you thinking? You're a nutcase. You're a lunatic. But what if when he did that, the wind turned offshore and the waves went 5 foot perfection, just rolling through? Do you know what I mean? Like, you'd be thinking, awesome, and how can I have him with me on my next trip? Do you know? Like, that would be astonishing, wouldn't it? Yes? It is an amazing thing that happens. But when you add into it something of the Old Testament, you get a richer, fuller picture about what this signifies. Come with me to Psalm 107. Now, there's a number of places in the Psalms we could go to, but we're going to pick this one for brevity. Psalm 107. It's a psalm, verse 1, giving thanks to the Lord. Now, when you see the word Lord written in capitals, it's translating the Greek, the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the personal name for God, Jehovah, God. Give thanks to Yahweh, God, for he is good. His love endures forever. This is a psalm about God. Come over to verse 23, though. There are many reasons to give thanks to the Lord. Here is one of them. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, Yahweh, his wonderful deeds in the deep, for he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' ends. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, to God. And he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to God for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds to men. You come over to Luke 8. One day, a group of mariners, sea merchants, were out on the ocean. A storm comes up. They're being swamped. Verse 24, who do they turn to? Jesus. Master, master, we're going to drown. He gets up and does what? He speaks to the storm and stills it. Just as the psalm said, God does. No wonder at the end of verse 25, in fear and amazement, they ask one another, who is this? Who is this man? And no wonder Jesus was asleep, the Lord of the universe, and no wonder he stands with some astonishment and says, where is your faith? Don't you get it? Why are you afraid? You're with me. Now, let's look at another episode. What you have here is not just an experience of power, but a very significant expression of power that ties into an identity. Come with me now to Isaiah 61. Now, many of you, if you were here last week, will have picked up some of these. Let's just run them again very briefly. Isaiah 61. Now, the reason I'm looking at Isaiah 61 is because this is a psalm, that a passage that Jesus himself quotes in Luke's gospel. And so I know to go back there because Jesus himself sees this passage as highly significant. So Isaiah 61 verse 1, it's a passage that speaks about a coming one, one that God was preparing for the future, who would bring his great event of salvation. And here, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Now you want to pause and look at each of those things that this Spirit One will bring. He'll bring binding up of the brokenhearted, freedom for captives, release from darkness for prisoners, gladness instead of mourning. You come over into Luke chapter 8, and what does Jesus do? He goes to the region of the Gerasenes and finds a man who is bound hand and foot and kept under guard, a man who is oppressed by evil spirits. And what does Jesus do? Releases him. So that, in verse 35, the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. This Jesus brings this. And then he goes to a woman who's been subject to bleeding for 12 years. No one could heal her, verse 43. And with a mere touch, she brings life and wholeness to this woman. He goes to the house of mourning, verse 52. All the people were wailing and mourning for the loss that they'd suffered with the death of this 12-year-old. And Jesus says, stop wailing, grabs her hand, brings life to her, so there's now gladness and joy instead of mourning. Do you see? These aren't just mere expressions of power. They're expressions of significance that tie back into expectations about who Jesus is. Now, you add to this a larger perspective still, which we touched on last week. Let me touch on it again briefly tonight, which is, I'm going to go global with you, the big umbrella that all of this sits under. So bear with me for a moment. Come back to chapter 8. We had a look at it last week, chapter 8, verse 1. What's the summary of Jesus' ministry? He was the one who went about town and village to one another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. He comes to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is a place where the king, God, rules his realm publicly. God has always been ruling, but there is an experience of life now, says the Bible, where we no longer experience the public rule of God. We have actually thrown off his rule and said we don't want him running our lives. That's the essence of sin. The essence of sin isn't doing immoral things. The essence of sin is saying, I don't want God. I don't want him running my life. I might choose to be a very moral person, but nonetheless, I've rebelled against the king in choosing to do the life I want to live. I might live a good life, but I've done it independently from the king. I've rebelled against him. The Bible makes it clear that because of that throwing off of the king, we have created a brokenness in our world. We have fractured the creation that God made good, so that there is sickness. There is the uncontrolled fury of demonic forces and spiritual powers. That there is the brokenness of nature, where it wars against us with famine and flood. There's death. There's sin where humans can't do. All of that is a fruit, the consequence of throwing off the king, God, in his public rule. That's why we are in this experience. The expectation, therefore, is when the king returns to his kingdom and puts his rule back publicly where it belongs, life will be ordered again. Sickness will be banished. Sin will be destroyed. Satan and demonic will be locked up and chained again. Creation itself will be released from its futility that it's been subjected to. All of this will come with the return of the King, which is why Jesus goes around preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, here's the connection. Jesus arrives as the King of the kingdom, and he comes to this people, this ancient people, and around him, wherever he walks, are experiences of the restoration of the world that will happen when the King returns. As he walks and speaks and touches, people are restored back to the intended way God had for them. Sickness is cast out. The demonic is cast out. Death is restored to life as the King marches and strides around his world again, expressing his rule, each as tokens of his return. And in the midst of all of this, he invites the world of men and women, you and I, to come back in under his kingdom, to come in under his rule and lordship by preaching to us a word of the good news of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Get ready for the return of the King. Submit again to him. Build your life on me and my words, because I am the King. Take heed, listen carefully. Don't toy with other things, as the word that God brings to us is read. Take these things seriously, because the King has come back. Now, in many ways, these experiences of healing and the casting out of demons, let me give you an illustration. It's like, you know about the Second World War, yeah? I've been in some context where Hitler, who's Hitler? Second World War, Hitler is kind of oppressing Europe and the Allies are fighting back. And Hitler's taken many people into concentration camps where they're being crushed and used and starved and so on. The Allies are working their way towards victory, and so they're beginning to conquer, you know, next tract of land. As they're moving forward in conquest, what they do is they fly over the patches that are still occupied and drop food parcels and medical kits with notes saying, "We're coming. And here's what it'll be like when we come. There'll be health and there'll be food and there'll be life again." That's what you have with Jesus. He comes as the forward part of an anticipation of the final victory that he'll come with when he returns. And he walks through the planet, touching the world and saying, "Here is a token of what it will be like when I'm finally publicly back in place. Rejoice and be glad and hang on, because I will return." That's what's going on here. The King has come back. Now, friends, there is the big thing. And tonight, I want to plead with you and encourage you again that if you haven't yet come back under the King, why not? Why not? What is holding you back? If there are things that come to mind as you consider that, I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to talk with you. Others would too. Come and see me. What is stopping you? Come back to this King. If you're someone who knows the Lord Jesus, recognize in this, again, an introduction to who Jesus is, the King of the kingdom returning. Now, what about all the other questions we have, though? Demons? What about demons and all? Faith and healing? Do we go out like chapter 9? Three things that you might want to deal with tonight, and we won't have time to do all three. So we're going to do a vote. You get what you want tonight. I guess we could put out a fourth option, but it might be quite rude, which just says stop. But we won't do that. But because I'm not prepared for that. Okay, the first one, we're going to vote. Hands up. Hands up who wants to deal with the issue of... You want them all again. The demonic, faith and healing, and whether we're to go out chapter 9 and chapter 10, like the early apostles, preaching and healing and casting out demons. Have a moment to talk to your neighbour. Which one do you want to deal with? If you want to go two, we might make two. Two. You might be able to get two out of three. We'll see. If the votes split, we'll go two. Okay. Okay, that's enough. You never know what's going to happen, do you? Okay. Who wants demons? Well, yes. Express that a little differently. But your names have been taken down, and there'll be some at the door as you go. So, who wants to discuss the issue of the demonic? Hands up. Okay, who wants to talk about faith and healing? Who wants to do going out two by two? Okay. All right. Well, look, I couldn't tell. Which one got the most? The first one, the second one. All right, well, let's try two. We'll do the first two. We'll see how we go. We'll try and rush. Okay. You feel cheated if you voted for the third. Let's talk about the demonic. What you have in the New Testament is clear evidence that there is such a thing as the demonic world. There are demons. And we have there in verse 30 the suggestion of a name. We are many. And the thing to note is that there's not much in the Bible about the demonic. There's certainly not as much as modern people make of the demonic. So people have suggested in recent times that you can establish a hierarchy and you can find out names, and if you speak to you don't speak directly to demons, you never do that, you do this. And there's a whole kind of theory about how you're to engage with the demonic, which doesn't come out of the Bible. There's just not enough information to develop that whole structure of thought. There's hints and suggestions, but that's all. Be very careful about what you absorb and how much it's really founded in the scriptures and how much it's much more founded in, I don't know, the latest zombie movie, you know, almost certainly, or the latest piece of cultural writing, the Twilight series or something like this. Much of it will come from there, not the Bible. Be very careful. How do we deal with the demonic? Jesus and the apostles did cast out demons in a dramatic, explosive manner. They spoke a word and the demons left. It was very clear, very clear cut. How are we to deal with the demonic? Are demons still around today? My conviction is yes. We live in a spiritual world. There is what we can see, but there are spiritual forces operating around us, through, in, behind us. That is certainly the testimony of the scriptures, Ephesians chapter 2, that we once followed the evil powers of the prince of this air, of the air, before we came to Christ. We were caught up in the demonic back then in very ordinary ways, but we were. There is this spirit world. Now, Jesus dealt with it in this dramatic, explosive way. A word of command, they were gone. Here's the thing. How are we to engage with that demonic world today? Are we to do like I saw on 60 Minutes? I don't know if you saw this show where there was three sisters who each held crosses and pressed against someone's forehead, yelling at them to come out the demon, to come out the demon. And the person was being crushed. And is that how you deal with the demonic? They were very attractive and they made much of their attractive, and that was what their ministry was, led by their father. Yeah, I thought it was frightening. But there, are we to deal with the demonic like that? You will hear stories in some place, somewhere, where that exact thing is happening. Now, I want you to notice a bunch of things. I want you to notice, three things I want to draw your attention to. The first one is, there is no command in the Bible not to engage in battle against the demonic in the way Jesus and the apostles did. There's no command that says we ought not. First thing. Second thing, there's no command that says we ought to. No command at all. I've got four now. I've just thought of a fourth. Third thing, when you come into the letters of the New Testament, numbers of letters, all the letters written to early churches and leaders of churches covering all the issues of importance and seriousness in the Christian life, there is not one place where we are taught to engage with the demonic by commanding them, doing exorcisms, doing deliverance ministries in the way Jesus and the apostles did. Not one statement or expression of that kind. Fourth, there is... I've just found another one. Fourth, the New Testament speaks in a very different vein to us about how to engage in the demonic. And fifth, it gives us a theology of how we understand Jesus and the apostles and the way they did it. You add all of that together, and we are to be engaged in the spiritual warfare against the demonic. We just do it in a different way than Jesus did it. Now, let me illustrate this for you from Matthew 17. We've touched on this before, but this is one of those helpful passages that deals with some of this principle of how we relate the Bible to us today. Verse 24. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does." But when Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first one to speak. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" Now remember, the temple is the temple of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Should the king of the temple collect his taxes from the son, his own son? No, they don't do that. There's where Jesus is heading. But Jesus says, verse 26, the sons are exempt. But, verse 27, so that we may not offend. Go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it out, give it to them for your tax and mine. There you go. There's how you pay taxes. Jesus did it. And if you had faith like Jesus, you would as well, wouldn't you? You would actually go fishing, having the faith to expect your tax bill will be in the mouth of the next fish you catch. And you'll pay your taxes. Now, none of us operate like that. But let me take you through. There's no verse that says you ought not. No verse in the Bible that says you ought not do that. So therefore, shouldn't we? Jesus did it. He cast out demons. Shouldn't we do it? He paid his tax by catching a fish. Shouldn't we do it? Friends, what are you going to do when the next kind of fanatical group comes through of Christians urging us to be more spiritual and more in touch with the Spirit and more miraculously, not like Westerners who are so caught up in just the mechanics of life, and we get in touch with the spiritual again, and when they come and say, "See, Jesus paid his taxes like that because he had faith in the spirit world, we ought to as well," what are you going to say in reply? Oh, our church doesn't do that. Maybe our church isn't a spirit church like yours is. Is that where you'll end up? Well, let me take you through it with this one. Not only don't you get a command to... There's no command to not do it, granted. There is no command to do it either. Add to that the fact that everywhere in all the letters to the churches, there is no mention of ever doing paying a tax like this, but rather, conversely, there's a great deal of teaching about being a responsible citizen who earns his pay and from his pay provides his obligations. All the teaching is in another direction, although there's no command not to do this. And then you get a theology of why Jesus did this kind of thing. You add all of that together, and none of us think this is a model we should follow. I'm suggesting to you, when you come back to Luke chapter 8 and the demonic and a number of other places where the demonic is engaged with, you run through that same list again and you find... come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. So, yes, there's no command not to cast out demons the way Jesus did it, by a command and this dramatic fashion of a demon coming out like this by the word of a command. There's no command that says you ought not do this. Neither is there any teaching in the New Testament letters that say you ought. But conversely, look at 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Here you have a very clear passage about the power of the demonic within churches. Such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry. They order them to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Now here you have very clearly the context where the demonic is at work. If there's one passage you should expect teaching about dramatic battling of the demon, this is the one. But what do you get instead? Verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. How do you engage with the demonic? Point these things out to the brothers, brought up in the truths that good teaching, have nothing to do with godless myths. Verse 8, godliness has value for all things. Verse 9, we put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Don't look anyone... And verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Verse 15, be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. He missed an opportunity, didn't he? Didn't he miss an opportunity to tell us how to actually engage in the demonic? No, because the way we are to engage with the demonic, we do engage with the demonic, we just do it differently than Jesus and the apostles. Why? Well, there's a theology of that. Come with me to Acts 2. Now, if you wrote notes, you'll see that I'm working through the list, I think. Acts chapter 2. Verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. The theology I want to draw your attention to is that why does Jesus do it in a very dramatic way? We still engage with the demonic, but by preaching, teaching, prayer, and living godly, holy lives. We do it in that fashion. Why did Jesus do it in the fashion that he did? So that he could be accredited by God to us as the Messiah who's finally come, the King, returned to his kingdom. You add all of that together, friends, and it's very naive to try and create a whole theology of demoned ministry that replicates the way Jesus did it. Now, is it possible that I could be in debt, go down to the beach, throw a line in, catch a fish with exactly the debt in its mouth? Is that possible? Yeah, God's God. He could do it. There's no reason why he couldn't. There's lots of reasons why he may not. But he could do it. Now, is it possible that God in some context might operate with some extraordinary experience of a demonic possession being cast out dramatically? Yeah, God's God. But we are not to focus there. We're not to pursue that kind of ministry. Rather, we're to commit ourselves to the public proclamation of the Bible, the reading of the Scriptures, watching our life and doctrine close, everything Timothy was commanded to do, where to pursue. Do you get it? What I want to suggest to you is, week by week, we are battling demons in this place. I think it, and I prayerfully do it knowing that's what's happening. You may not appreciate it, but that's what's happening. We are resisting Satan, and he is fleeing from us every Sunday night. And every time you resist him, he is fleeing from you. You are battling the spirits. Our war is not against flesh and blood, against principalities, powers. So put on the armor of God, do you see? And the only attacking piece in the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, is the sword, which is the word of God, and prayer. There you have it. The demonic. Let me take you through faith. See if we can do this briefly and then finish. Verse 48. Take a breath. We're going down to another topic. Verse 48. You have the statement, your faith has healed you. And so from this and a number of other verses, people have created a whole theology of faith healing and words of faith. That if you speak positive words of confession over your life and over the lives of others, your faith and the faith of others will bring about great things. What I want you to notice is a problem. That with that theology of faith healing, the key to our healing has become our faith. Now, I could tell you story after story. I'll just give you one. Of a husband and wife, she was dying of cancer. But I would often ask, how are you going? How are you going? We're going well. What's the prognosis? She will be healed. We have faith in God. We're trusting God for it, and we're speaking positive words of confession over our lives. You know what happened to her? She died. Do you know what happened to him? He was angry. He was angry at her because of her lack of faith. Now, friends, there's a terrible disaster that comes with this theology, and it doesn't fit the Bible. Have a look with me. Luke chapter 8, verse 24. Master, master, we're going to drown. Jesus gets up, rebukes the winds and the waves, and it's calm. Where was the faith? Was there any faith? Jesus did it. And in fact, critiques them, verse 25. Where is your faith? What was the key to the storm being stilled? Their faith or Jesus? You come to the demoniac. Jesus comes to this person who cries out, falls at his feet, and the one who speaks is the demonic within him. What do you want of me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, don't torture me. For Jesus had commanded the evil spirits to come out of the man. And these demonic spirits were engaging with Jesus. The man has no experience in expression of faith. What is the key to the demonic being driven out? The man's faith or Jesus? It's Jesus. You come now to Jairus' daughter. She's dead. Jesus brings her to life. Did she have faith? Dead people don't. And yet, she was brought to life. By whom? Jesus. He was the key. In fact, verse 53, the people all there laughed and mocked at Jesus. There wasn't faith in the place. Now, that is important to recognize that the key in healing, in restoration, the key in all of it is Jesus. Now, what's going on, though, with the words of Jesus to verse 48, the woman who bled? Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. I want to suggest to you it's what I would call deflection. Jesus, in verse 56, does not want people to know him as a miracle worker. He orders them to not tell anyone what happened. He's just raised someone to life again and he doesn't want it spread. Now, if I ever score a goal in any sport, I want everyone to know. Jesus actually brought someone back to life and doesn't want anyone to know. What is that? Well, Jesus actually comes into the world to bring bring the tokens of the king's return and go as the king to die on a cross for his subjects so that they might be forgiven and be able to come back into his kingdom. That's his chief work. And he preaches, repent and come back, because I'm going to make it possible for you to come back by forgiveness, forgiveness won by my death. All of this other work that he does is simply tokens to manifest to the world who he is. And in his expression to the lady of her faith, it's him saying not that her faith was the thing that saved her, healed her, but rather he's commending the fact that someone recognizes who he is. He's commending it, and he's deflecting to it, and he's saying, this is the response I want. Not that that was the key to her healing. Jesus heals on occasion when people don't ask, don't want it. He chooses to do it. He's the key. Now, faith does matter, because you need enough faith to actually come to Jesus to ask him. You don't have because you don't ask, says James. You need enough faith to come to Jesus. But if you come with the faith that's as small as a mustard seed, that faith can move mountains, because who's the one who does the moving? It's not your faith, it's Jesus. I've told you that the elevator up the high rise in Dubai, one person walks in it confidently with great confidence in civil engineers and how wonderful they are and how they'll be producing a safe thing, and another one walks in with great nervousness, aware that people like me were once civil engineers and don't trust us anything, and they're terrified, and they walk into it. Which of the two gets to the top? Both. Because the key wasn't their faith, it was the object of their faith, the elevator. If you have enough faith to just come to Jesus, he'll save you, because he's the key. In fact, whenever you hear the word faith, block it out and think trust. Trust. Because that's what the word faith means. It means trust in, confidence in, reliance upon. And as soon as you hear the word trust, you now appreciate, I trust, that what matters is not your trust, but the object that you're putting your trust in. Someone says, I've got great confidence, I've got a rabbit's foot. And I'm trusting in the, I've got faith in the rabbit's foot that it'll make me lucky. Now, you want to point out that the rabbit had four of them, and you've now got one of them, so therefore it didn't do much good for the rabbit. It's not a great thing to put your faith in, but they feel better about it. The point here is the object of your faith is worthless, and so is your faith. Do you see? The key in all of this is always the object. Is Jesus worthy of our confidence and trust? He's proving it again and again. That's the book of Luke. To help us appreciate how worthy he is of our confidence, that we might not look at ourselves, but look at him. If you are sick, come and ask for healing. Of Jesus, not me. Come to Jesus and say, please heal me. But it's a request, not a command. And the Lord God might choose to answer it in the affirmative, or he might say no. It's his prerogative. It's his will. You don't manipulate and make him do it by your bolstering of your faith. You come to a gracious personal father who may, for your good and Christ's likeness, say no on occasion. And he calls you, therefore, to keep trusting him, even when you're not healed. There's faith. Let me finish, though, by saying this. The big thing in all of this is the king has come back. He's come back with tokens of what one day he will bring. So let me see if I can pick it up. Three things for you, friends. He is worthy of your confidence. And if you are here tonight and you've not repented and put your trust in him, come back. Come back. He is so clearly who he claims to be. Come back. If you have come back to Jesus and you are suffering, You're sick, you're struggling, you're in grief and pain. Bring your hurts to Jesus and pray with whatever little faith you have to him. And know that he'll be gracious. He won't withhold his good pleasure upon you because you lack the fullness of faith. He delights in the child who comes, weak as they are. Bring your prayers to him. With your doubts and struggles, come to him. Now, he will at times say yes, and at times no. So in the midst of all of that, keep trusting. And thirdly, be confident that he will return and restore all things. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus to us, and we pray, please, that you might help us keep looking at Jesus and therefore grow in our faith. Help us not look within to see our faith nurtured, but help us look without to the object of our faith, to Jesus, that we might continue to grow and see how trustworthy he is, and so therefore be strengthened as we walk with you through this life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.